It is a joy to bring the word today, and as has been happening to me fairly consistently in the book of Ephesians, as I get going with my sermon preparation, I find that the plan that I had when I submitted it for the bulletin doesn't line up with what I can do in one service. So expect that we're going to get through points one and two, and you can just casually write a part one next to the sermon outline, and then we'll get to the rest another time. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are wonderful and rich and powerful in their application of the gospel to every aspect of life. And so we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. We won't get through all of it. We'll be focusing on those first two that I have, redeemed speech and renewed emotions, and then we'll save actions for later, as well as we'll save the statement about grieving the Holy Spirit, which deserves a little bit of pausing and saying, what do we mean by that for next time? But before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll read together. Lord Jesus, you are a good shepherd, and you watch over your sheep. And you gave your life for us that we might live. And you gave salvation freely to all who believe. You also called us to righteous living. Help us to be able to do that out of an understanding of the riches of your grace, and not to put this on ourselves as a new law that has to be fulfilled in order to be saved. Help us to live in freedom and obedience. Be with us as we read your word. Be with us as I preach your word. May your spirit move in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 32, but I'll start reading at verse 17 because it goes well together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word for us today. Well, long ago, when I was in high school, I was part of a cross-country team for a small Christian school here in the Valley. And others may have different perspectives on it, but I'd say that many who are in the sport of cross-country were not in it out of a strong sense of competition and desire to win. One guy is going to win the race, and you pretty much know ahead of time if you're going to be that guy or not. The other 150 might be on a team that's trying to place, but most of us, we're just kind of running for the fun of it. And if you come in 75th or even 32nd, there's no award, but we were in it because we loved running. As a small Christian school, there were years where we didn't even have enough people to have a full team. We also ran against schools much larger than us. There was no small private school cross-country league. And so our hope of winning was very, very, very small. We had this habit, encouraged by our coach, of actually encouraging people next to us to keep going and even to try to run a little harder. In other words, we'd come up to somebody who was starting to slow down and we'd say, good job, keep going. And the fact of talking to each other took energy in itself. The fact that we were trying to get other people to keep going, well, that didn't do anything to our chances of winning. The goal of Christianity is not to win. At least, not to individually be the person who comes in first. There is a sense in which we can say the goal is collectively to win in Christ, but what I mean is Christianity is not a competition. Our goal is not to be someone who will stand out at church as the most Christ-like. Our goal is not to get ahead of others and sort of put them down so we can look better in Jesus' eyes. That, of course, would go very much against many biblical principles. Our goal, rather, is to have everyone, including ourselves, make it to the finish line. As we look at Ephesians 4, we see more and more that Paul is getting into the very small, the very detailed, also very big ideas of how we are called to live as Christians. Before we look at those, we want to take a moment and say we can't leave the rest behind. And I've been doing this, and I will continue to do this, where we've already looked at a big section of Ephesians where Paul has said, we are not saved because of our works. We are not saved because of our effort. We are not saved because we use our speech well or because we don't get improperly angry. We are called for good works, even Ephesians 2:8-10 says that, but we are saved because of what Christ did for us. And so I say that and I continue to come back to it because it is so easy to kind of forget that. It's a couple pages away for us. It's been a few months since we looked at Ephesians 2, and it's very natural to give in to the temptation of saying, all right, we've talked about being saved by grace. That's fine and good. But now it's up to me to live out the Christian life in my own strength, and God is going to love me based on how I do. We may not do that openly, but there's a strong tendency in our hearts to go back to that old way of thinking. And so we want to continually remind ourselves of the gospel and understand that what we're talking about is living out the gospel. One trap we need to be aware of is legalism. Legalism is understanding that we achieve through our works some sort of merit in God's eyes. We don't. Jesus did. Furthermore, if we live that way, it's going to be incredibly frustrating because we're going to, at one moment, feel great about ourselves and fall into the temptation of becoming proud. And on the other, when we do fail, we're going to fall into the temptation of thinking that that affects God's love for us, or that we need to somehow make it up to God before we can receive his love. You might have had this feeling. You've done something wrong, said something wrong, you name it. You feel this compulsion that you have to beat yourself up, that you sort of have to walk with your head down for a couple of days before you can give yourself permission to feel good about the fact that you've been forgiven. It's very natural, and we need to continually go back to the gospel and remind ourselves that grace is free and that what we're about to talk to is living out that grace, not earning it, not making ourselves worthy of it. Well, our first point is redeemed speech. But in my notes, I guess you could call this further introduction. My first point is further introduction. The Ephesians were living out the new self. For them, it was very obvious. For some of you, it may be. The adult readers of the book of Ephesians fell into two groups. Some were Jews who became Christian, and the other were pagans who became Christian. You were one or the other in Ephesus. There was no real middle ground, and we really don't have enough time for this to be, okay, you've got a generation of people who grew up in the faith. We just aren't that far along yet in terms of time when this was written. You may have some, but for the most part, you have these two groups. Now, for the Jews, they didn't have as far to go. Yes, they were still sinful. Yes, they still needed Jesus. But they had the categories of God as creator. They had the categories of right and wrong. They had passages like Proverbs that we read earlier that told them this is what God wants. And yes, we have examples like the Pharisees of people who needed to get rid of a wrong sense of the law, but the Jewish people had the scriptures. But then you had the pagans, and most of the Ephesians had been pagan. And you might be saying, well, don't you mean Gentile? And the two were really the same thing. If you were a Gentile, unless you were one of that very tiny group that actually converted to Judaism, or a few others who were called God-fearers who didn't fully become Jewish but worshiped the one true God, you were a pagan. And that was the vast majority. But if you were that kind of person, if you had worshiped Dionysus or Artemis, well, the contrast is obvious. You were a worshiper of a pagan god, involved in all the things Paul said. Now you are a Christian. There's a difference. And Paul is calling on them to live out that difference and unpacking what it means to move from outside of God, outside of God's people, into God's people. For some of you, you had that kind of conversion. For many of us, We might say, well, I don't have that kind of past. I grew up in the faith. I was what many call covenant children. I was a covenant child. Well, for us too, we have to examine our lives and think about what really belongs to the old life. And here's a really convicting thing. If you are someone who grew up in the faith, and as far back as you can remember, you were a Christian, every sinful pattern in your life grew up side by side with knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Jesus. In other words, someone who was not a Christian and became a Christian, it's like moving into a house with a yard full of weeds. Well, it was already, you know, it was there, has to be dealt with. If you're a Christian, then it's like the weeds grow up as you're living in it, and there's no excuse. Wherever we come from, we need Jesus, and we need to apply the gospel to every aspect of our lives thoroughly, completely. And that's going to mean that we're going to shine the light into corners that we might not be comfortable. One of our dangers, again, especially if you've been a Christian for a while or if you grew up as a Christian, there are early things that make sense. I've got to break with that. But as we get older and more time goes by, well, we need to shine the light into that corner. Well, I don't like to go into that corner. I like to leave that corner alone. It's comfortable. And Jesus says, no, that's mine. Well, we come to some very, very specific aspects. And now we're at our actual point one, redeemed speech. Paul says that we are to put away falsehood, verse 25, that we are to speak the truth with our neighbors, for we are members of one another. And then in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you may be saying, wait a minute, did Paul just call me a liar? Yes, he did. He called me one too. And he also said no unwholesome speech. And that's a big claim. Well, let's back up about that claim about lying. James also talks about the tongue. And in James 3, he has quite the things to say, and it's worth reading it. James 3, 2 through 10. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We are not that. Only Jesus was. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the mouth come both praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. A convicting set of statements. and yet borne out certainly in my own life, and according to Paul, in all of our, or according to James, in all of our lives. And so we need to look at this and understand that, again, all of us need the gospel applied to every aspect of our being. When we look at the tongue, it should be evident to all of us that we fall short. And one of the ways, James talks about the tongue being like a small rudder that turns the whole ship. How often have you found yourself wondering? I was talking about this, and then it was like my mouth just kept going, and suddenly all this junk came out, and now I feel terrible. Happens to all of us. Again, Jesus died for us. His grace means that we are forgiven. We're also called to bring our tongues under the lordship of life, the lordship of Christ. And so we need to ask, are we truthful? Do we lie in the moment to make a little money, to save a little money? No, officer, I didn't see the big red light in front of me when I drove right past it. Tempting. It's tempting to save face when something is embarrassing. I don't know how your nice 16th century Ming vase fell over when I walked by. It fell over by itself. Had nothing to do with me bumping into it. It was wobbling there just fine when I left it. We do this. Adam and Eve did it too. And often, again, we regret what we said. We find that we're in a place where our tongue has just gotten away, and then we've said things we regret. Well, first, we should understand that we have the security in the gospel. The gospel gives us stability so that in any of these situations, we can tell the truth. We can understand that when we run a red light, we can tell the truth. Jesus still loves us. He'll provide for us for that. And I don't know how much it is for red lights. I'm afraid because the last time I got a ticket in California, it was $395, and that was like 20 years ago. I imagine it must be like $900 now, but I don't know. I don't want to find out. But in the gospel, I have the freedom to be truthful. I have the freedom to say, I messed up. I have a Savior. Now, you might be thinking, well, aren't there times when lying is okay? And yes, there is a thing that some theologians refer to as intrusion ethics. You might be saying, what does that mean? Intrusion ethics is when the priorities of the kingdom of God make their way or intrude into our life here and now. In other words, the things of God become so important that normal commands can be set aside. One example, a clear example, is from the book of Exodus, Rahab the prostitute from Jericho lies to the authorities. Where are the spies? Well, they're not here. They left. They went that way. And we come to Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. She's commended for her faith. While she was giving false information to preserve the lives of God's people. And that's the key. In more modern times, there is a debate, but at least many would say someone like Corrie ten Boom and her family, who housed Jewish people during World War II from the Nazis, who lied about having Jews hidden so that their lives would be spared. There are those who would say the right thing was to tell the truth. But this seems to me to be one of those times. The reality, though, is unless you go out on the mission field in a country where Christianity is illegal, you're almost certainly not going to be called upon in that kind of situation. Our temptation is to say, well, you know, I work for the church, and I'm on my way to teach a Bible study, and getting a ticket is going to cost me time, and that's going to mean somebody's not going to be able to ask a question. And so really, officer, I'm lying for the good of the kingdom. No, I'm not. I'm lying because I don't want to pay $900 or whatever it is. And so we need to understand that while those exceptions exist, the reality is we are called to obey and we are called to truthfulness. And more than that, not only are we called to truthfulness, we're called to use our truth to build up. What this means is none of us are called to go out and use truth as a weapon to mow people down. I, as a Christian, do not have a calling by God to go out and truthfully tell everyone when their shoes don't match their jacket. I don't have to tell them, no, that just doesn't go together. That looks terrible. We don't need to have that understanding of truth where we're using things to tear people down, and then our response is, well, I was just being honest. Paul wouldn't let us do that. We're called to build up. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. Paul here, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Well, what's a practical example of this? I talked about this a little bit at our vision meeting. One of our temptations that we have is we engage in what I'll refer to as sanctified gossip, where Christians come together, sometimes just two people, sometimes a group, where we share prayer requests. And it's good to share prayer requests. We should do that. But it very quickly becomes less about sharing a prayer request and more about sharing information. And here's how I've seen it often go. Oh, we really need to be praying for Bobby and Sue. They're having a tough time. Well, I heard that they were yelling at each other at the store. Well, that doesn't surprise me because, you know, they really struggled. About 5 years ago, blah, blah, and you see how it goes. How does any of that have to do with we need to pray for them? It really starts becoming more about getting something and without necessarily wanting to, again, the tongue is like a rudder. We steer into places we don't want to go. And so practically, be careful about sharing a prayer request that's been shared. Do we have permission? And then secondly, what do we share? And as much as we can, gently make sure we stay on topic. Another practical example is that we need to keep our ego in check. And you might say, what do you mean? We need to speak only to build others up. how easy it is to begin to talk and find a need to build ourselves up when someone else has shared good news with us. How does that look? Somebody comes to me and they said, "I just got a promotion. Praise God." And something in me says, "I have to show how I've done something good." And it's so easy to either belittle or give a backhanded compliment and end up tearing them down instead of building them up. Backhanded compliment meaning, you know, "Oh, well, that's really great. I'm glad your boss was able to overlook your many negative qualities and focus on that one good one you have." It may not be that obvious when we do it, but we need to really guard. Our ego will lash out. Our ego will want to use others' good against them so that we look good, because all of us are going to have aspects where we're insecure. All of us are going to forget the gospel and need to reapply it. Well, our second point, as well as our speech, we're called to have our emotions renewed. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." The old King James, "Be ye angry and sin not." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." There's a whole lot to be said here, and I'm going to do my best to touch on this. First, emotions are tricky. Theology is tricky, emotions are too. And Paul addresses some emotions here, not all of them. But like our speech, our emotions have to come under the gospel. In the book, The Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, one, it's a fantastic book. Two, a whole lot of what I say about emotions comes from them. But they challenge at the beginning an understanding that says emotions are really amoral. They're neither good nor bad. It's just what we do with them. This is a view that's very popular in our culture and often even works into Christianity. What it says is that, I'll quote them. "This view assumes that part of our personality is free from the effects of the fall because it presumes that our emotions escaped taint or perversion. They are essentially pure and good." The idea in that mentality is, well, it's not wrong to be angry or covetous or anything like that, jealous. What matters is what I do about it. And what they're saying here is, we understand that our bodies are fallen. Our emotions are fallen too. And so what that means is that anger itself can be wrong. Let me put it this way. Again, someone comes up and says, "I've just received a fantastic promotion." And it means a big raise, and so my family's going on a trip, and we're really excited. If my response to that is anger that I didn't get it, that anger is wrong. That's actually sinful anger. Why? I should be rejoicing. I should be happy. I should want to build up my brother or sister. And our tendency can be, again, to to focus on ourselves and to want to tear down. And that desire is wrong. Let me put it another way. While I am all for freedom and I love living in the United States, we elevate our rights too much. And very often we have a habit of expanding our perceived rights far beyond what they really are. What this means is I perceive my rights are being trampled on very easily, sometimes when it's not true at all. And so I can become offended when I have no right to be offended. And I can be angry when I have no business being angry. So I need to understand that my emotions, including anger, are fallen. Now, I also want to address another aspect. Another perspective says that being Christian means, well, you don't get angry at all. Being Christian means you know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, well, you should be joyful all the time. And we should be kind and happy and sweet. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Detachment is not a Christian virtue. In Eastern thought, in Stoicism, in Greek philosophy, in all of those, there's sort of this idea that you should be detached. It doesn't matter what's going on around me, I'm going to be centered and nothing's going to bother me. We can take that on to Christianity too quickly. Or wrongly, that it's wrong for me to be sad because Jesus loves me and in the end I'm going to heaven, so there's no room for grief. If we read the Psalms, there's grief. Jesus grieved over the death of Lazarus and he knew he was going to heal him. There's also anger. What Paul is calling us to do is not get rid of emotion, but to apply the gospel to our emotion. And so we're told, in your anger, don't sin. The New Living Version puts it, you know, don't let your anger lead you astray. I'm paraphrasing, but. In other words, Paul is not saying don't get angry, but there are limits to anger and there is a caution to anger. Being a Christian doesn't mean getting rid of our emotions, but it does mean that we need our emotions redeemed. Well, what does it mean to be angry without sin? It means we are called to righteous anger. Well, what's righteous anger? Righteous anger is anger over evil. Anger over something that's wrong. Not just a perceived stepping on what I think are my rights, but actually something wrong is being done. We see this, our best example, John 2. Jesus clears the temple. What do we find? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. There are also times when God is angry at the Israelites or at wickedness being done. Anger is not wrong. But we need to be cautious not to give Satan a foothold, as it says. Give no opportunity to the devil, verse 27. Our righteous anger can very quickly turn into unrighteous anger. What do I mean by that? We can be angry over something we should be angry about, and then our hearts twist it, and we give ourselves permission to be bitter, to be impatient, to be vindictive, things like that. But if we're honest, we can admit most of the time when we're angry, it's almost always unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is anger when I really shouldn't be angry. Allender talks about every emotion being theological, and if I'm angry, it's an impatience that God is going to give me what I need, or that God is going to do it wrong, or something like that. Anger is also something that gives power. It's intoxicating, and it's self-justifying. In their book, Allender and Longman give an example of Quentin, who is peeling carrots in the kitchen, and he's washing them before he peels them. His sister-in-law, Sarah, comes in. She's in a bad mood. She's looking for somebody to just pummel. Allender writes, "Children scurried away faster than acceptable by polite standards. Quentin, caught in the middle of his culinary task, could not escape. Sarah finally bit. 'Really now, what's wrong with you?' she scolded him, her voice laced with sarcasm. 'Don't you know that you don't have to wash carrots if you're going to peel them?'" That's a silly example, but you can imagine what it must have been like for Quentin. After that, you go from just casually doing something to just feeling like you've been hit. You're rattled. That's anger tearing down. And in that moment, the angry person will feel it. Anger will carry us through, but anger will not pay any attention to the fallout. And so, we're called to examine our hearts. Am I angry because the weak are being harmed? Or am I concerned for my own name and the recognition that I crave? Is my anger calling on God to make things right? Or am I calling on myself to harm and make right? Is my anger mixed with selfishness or leading me to hate? Yes, we can and should be angry with wickedness. There are times when we should be angry and we're not, where we're too casual about the wickedness around us. But in general, even then, at all times, what we should be doing is looking to God to make things right. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're running out of time, or we have run out of time, but I want to close with this. Again, with all of this, there is freedom in the gospel. And so where we have and where we will fall short, remember, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. And as we struggle to take every aspect of our lives captive for Christ, never let go of the grace of God that saved us and gives us the ability to move forward, showing grace to others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, I pray that you would help us as we seek to throw off our old selves and to put on the new. I pray that we would be free from sins of the tongue. Lord, we want to, and our spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak, and so we need the power of your Spirit. I pray that as a church, we would be a people who build each other up. And Lord, I pray that you would take our emotions and refine them and use them for your glory. Help us to be people who feel freely and correctly, and who help each other as we process so many different emotions for so many different times. And Lord, thank you that you see our tears and you hear our calls, and you will make all things right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.